I'm glad you're here this morning. Thank you. We've got a good crowd here. If y'all will turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 1:1, that's where we're going to kind of be today. There are some things that were happening this week. Again, interesting viewpoints in Israel about events that are occurring over there and the perspective of each side. If you've been kind of following the violence that's been going on and all of the international, quote, help to try to kind of stem some of the violence, this all kind of started a few weeks ago whenever the Muslim clerics told some of the Muslims that Israel was going to try to take over Temple Mount, or the Al-Aqsa Mosque is what they would say. And so in order to keep that from happening, that's when some of this violence started, and especially the stabbings against the Jews and things like that. Well, of course, a lot of the international outcry has been that Israel is responding disproportionately because I can't remember the numbers, there's been 20 Israelis killed and far more Palestinians have been killed. Well, you know, it's kind of hard to, if you're protecting your people, be sure that you're doing it proportionately. Exactly how many? Do you kind of wait until, they kill enough Jews in order to equal out? You don't do that. But that's kind of what this tends to. Now then, what's interesting, if you kind of look back through history again and see if there's any indication that there's some of these things that have been going on, actually the first recorded instance of a Muslim cleric inciting the Muslims against the Jews because they were going to take over the holy place of the Muslims was from the 1930s. This was, and this is kind of leading into something else that came out this week with Benjamin Netanyahu talking about the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, Haj Amin al-Husseini. So in the 20s and 30s, this Grand Mufti was the leader of Islam in Jerusalem and the guardian of the Muslim holy site, the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. The Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, there were some riots in 36, 37 in there, the Arab and Jewish riots, and the incitement came from the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem saying that these people are going to try to take over Al-Aqsa. So the riot started from there. So when Benjamin Netanyahu mentioned that, oh, by the way, think about this, because everybody always says it's the Israelis that are doing this, and everybody hates the Israelis, and the Israelis this, and the Israelis that. Netanyahu said, well, think about this. It's not the nation of Israel, because this began before Israel became a nation. And he's right. This began after the 1900s, whenever the Jewish people began to return in any kind of numbers into this land. And it reached its peak during these riots during the 30s. And this was long before Israel became a nation. So what he's pointing out is that there's an age-old problem going on here that goes further back than just the founding of the nation of Israel. It's the Arabs and the Jews, the Muslims and the Jews, just like God said it would be, all the way back in Genesis, 2,000 years before Christ. It's been going on quite a while, okay? So that's what I want you to kind of remember. So part of this is one of the things that Netanyahu said that I thought was really fascinating because, I don't know. I would take the United States Intelligence Service and the Israeli Intelligence Service and sometimes I think the Israelis have an even better intelligence service than we do. But one of Netanyahu's comments was that this Grand Mufti, the Haj Amin al-Husseini, was one who convinced Adolf Hitler to begin the extermination of the Jews. Now, there are historical records, conversations, there's papers that show that al-Husseini was a supporter of Adolf Hitler, that he visited Germany several times in the late 30s and early 40s, and that his request was that, hey, when you get the final solution down for the Jews in Germany, I want to transport that to Palestine and do the same to the Jews there. There's historical evidence that those conversations took place. I've read them. So Husseini was wanting to take any of the extermination machine that Hitler came up with and do something just like that in Palestine to get rid of the Jews there. Now then, what Netanyahu said was that Husseini was the one that propagated, that came up with the idea that pushed Hitler to do that, to begin the extermination. Now there were some exterminations going on earlier than this supposed meeting, but maybe he was talking about the systematic extermination. I don't know, but I know that those conversations were going on. So Netanyahu's been taking a lot of criticism for coming out and saying something so horrific about that, but Husseini was involved in those talks. So, I mean, that's just historical evidence. Pretty amazing to see, but the point I want to get across is that this doesn't necessarily, you know, when Israel became a nation, that might have, you know, increased the incitement, the violence, that might have increased the anger, but that, you know, that was just another step. It was going on long before Israel became a nation. It was the Arabs and the Jews, just like God said back in Genesis, that it was going to be this way for all of history. So when you see that and hear these things, couple of other things is that France has suggested that they have international observers located up on Temple Mount on the dome into the Noble Sanctuary. John Kerry suggested a 24-hour video surveillance of that area. So who knows what's going to come of that, but it's once again a hotly contested piece of territory that is going to be fought over for a long time, and it's going to continue to bring in violence in between the Jews and the Muslims. So it was, you know, once Muhammad came along and Islam came along, that kind of codified the the hatred of the Jews and gave them their scriptural reason to do what they do. So it's a fascinating history. Anybody see anything else or have any questions along those lines?
They were also asking the United Nations, they were going to pass some sort of, document that said the Wailing Wall is now the property of the Muslims.
That's right.
The Jewish people can no longer approach Western Wailing Wall.
What he was saying was the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, is the holiest site to the Jewish people because this is the only part that's left of what they know as Temple Mount. And so some Jews believe that if, you know, there's nothing on Temple Mount, then God himself, his presence is still in this area behind this wall. And they believe that because God's presence was in the temple, and if this is all that's left of the temple, then God's presence is still there. That's why it's the holiest spot to the Jews. So what he's talking about is that one of the things that the Palestinians have been trying to push through the UNESCO. The UNESCO is the group, the United Nations group, that establishes World Heritage Sites. And once something is indicated as a World Heritage Site, it becomes an international location that is protected and established. I mean, you know, there's a whole lot of regulations that go along with that, and the ownership of it. There's a lot of things to go with it. So the Palestinians are trying to make the Wailing Wall part of an international heritage site that includes the Noble Sanctuary, Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Dome of the Rock, and the Wailing Wall. And the reasoning is that, and I think I said this last week, the traditional story is that when Muhammad had his midnight journey, that rode on the back of a winged horse from Mecca to the furthest mosque, it was many decades later that they decided that this was the place that he tied his horse at the Wailing Wall. He tied his horse there, went up on Temple Mount, and ascended into heaven to receive the revelation, more revelation of the Quran. And so what they're saying is, so if all of this site is holy to the Muslims, then where Muhammad tied his horse should be also, oh, and that happens to be the holiest site in the world to the Jews. So if that flies through, there's going to be a lot of a lot of upheaval. So don't know where that's going. But again, it's the Palestinians trying to gain legitimacy in the eyes of the world through the United Nations. And for the most part, the United Nations is going right along with it. So, yes?
Can't the Israelis do the same thing with the Wailing Wall?
You know, the Israeli, and you know, this goes back in history again. The Israelis, in 1967, were about to be attacked by five Arab nations, and they launched a preemptive strike against the Arab nations in the Six-Day War, and in 6 days wiped the armies out and took East Jerusalem back from the Jordanians. And in 1967, for a few hours, Israel held Temple Mount and that entire location. And I've said this before, as far as I know, if you get into a war with somebody and you win, you know, there are certain things that belong to the victor. Israel gave control back to Temple Mount, back to the Jordanians and the Muslim authorities for the sake of peace, with the understanding that people of all faiths could still go up there and visit. There's discussion, there's arguments about whether a non-Muslim can go up to worship. The Muslims say no. You cannot go up to, you cannot take a Bible with you up on Temple Mount. You have to, when we went up there, we were told, you leave that in your backpack. You don't stand in a circle and hold hands and pray, or you will be escorted off. And that continues. So part of it is that, you know, you think, well, maybe Israel should have just grabbed it right then and taken control of it. But they were trying to be nice to the communities, the different religious communities. So as far as, does Israel have the power to do that? Absolutely. They could do that in a second. But they know what conflagration would occur in the Arab world, the Muslim world, if they did it. So it's that's why it's such a touchy, tricky place. It could be. I think that if they did that, they'd find out real fast if Iran had nuclear weapons. So, and the answer would be yes. Pretty fascinating to see. Okay, turn to Isaiah 1. I want to look at some. Isaiah is probably one of, that's my favorite book out of the Old Testament, and I love reading through all of Isaiah, especially the chapters 40 through 66. It's been said, and I've read this several times, that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is a reflection of our entire Bible, in that it has 66 chapters. Our Bible has 66 books. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are a reflection of the Old Testament and how God was working with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. The books 40 through 66 are a picture of our New Testament, where God brings salvation to the entire world through the coming of the Messiah. And it is, when you read it in that manner, there's a lot of really important clues that show that's exactly what it's describing. So whether that was, maybe that was God's complete intention to do that, but it's interesting to read it in that manner. So I want to look at these last chapters specifically, but as usual, in order to understand these chapters, you kind of got to understand what God has been doing in the first 39 chapters with the nation of Israel to really see the impact of the coming of the Messiah as predicted 750 years before Christ came. So Isaiah, historically, is a very well-established chronology in time, and because he starts out by saying in 1:1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Well, we know exactly when those kings reigned. It was from 792 to 686 B.C. So within that time frame, you have Isaiah who saw what the nation of Israel was like, what was happening there. He prophesied, God gave him the words to prophesy, the invasion of the Assyrian army, the Assyrian Empire, in the 720s, 730s. So he had already prophesied that ahead of time. He prophesied the captivity in Babylon, the invasion of Babylon, which didn't happen for another 100-something years. And then he also prophesied the king, the Persian king, who would liberate the Jews and let them go back to rebuild Jerusalem. And he prophesied that king by name 150 years before he did it. There's been arguments about the book of Isaiah for so long in that there's a whole group of critics that say part of Isaiah was written much later. Because how would they have known the name of King Cyrus 150 years ahead of time? These are people that don't believe in supernatural acts of God Almighty. That's all there is to it. If we believe God is who he says he is, and we believe God can perform any act he wishes because he is all-powerful, then it's perfectly reasonable for us to say, of course Isaiah could have prophesied King Cyrus 150 years before King Cyrus even existed, because God was in control. Through the Holy Spirit, Isaiah wrote and prophesied. So we understand that. But this has been the argument for many, many years. We know that Isaiah began his prophetic ministry in about 740 B.C., so that was still ahead of the Assyrian invasions, so he was still prophesying that in the year King Uzziah died, and we'll get to that here in a second. And he probably remained in the king's service even up until the time of King Manasseh, and we know that King Manasseh was a horrible king, an evil king that let Israel dilapidate further in idol worship and all of these things that were going on. Now, first of all, remember that at this point, the nation was divided. The tribes of the north were called Israel. The tribes of the south were called Judah. Jerusalem was in the land of Judah. And so whenever he says the kings of Judah, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, these kings were the kings of Judah. The tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, as we know, after the Assyrians came and led them captive, became the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And still exist today, but through interesting scientific advancements, we find genetically that they've probably located some of these lost tribes. Ethiopia, India, places where they didn't even know that there were Jews existing. All of a sudden somebody says, I think we're Jewish because we do all the same things the Jews do, and whenever they do genetic testing, they find, my goodness, this is probably one of the lost tribes. This has just been going on the last 30 years or so. So it's amazing to see how God brings his people back to Israel. So what Isaiah was seeing in Israel was, and this is before his official commission by God, is kind of explained in chapters 1 through 5. So I want to kind of look broadly at these chapters and then kind of look at the rest of these chapters before we even get to Isaiah 40. But it'll help make a whole lot more sense. Whenever I read, especially Isaiah 40 through 66, some of the most beautiful language about who God is found in Isaiah, all the way through Isaiah, and then especially in 40 through 66. Now then, if he's introducing the Messiah, which the introduction of the Messiah happens all the way through the book of Isaiah, but it's very concentrated in what the Messiah's work is going to be in these final books, and which is a reflection of the New Testament. So what this tells me is, if there's such a heavy concentration on the attributes of God, he is preparing the world for the fact that the Messiah is Emmanuel, God with us, which comes up in Isaiah. Emmanuel, God with us. Well, who is the Messiah? Well, if you want to know the Messiah, you need to know God, because this is God on earth. So all these wonderful, beautiful descriptions of who God is and what God does, what God says, to me is preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Then, whenever the Messiah is talked about, not only do you understand that he is from God, he is God on earth, but that the Messiah is going to have to suffer. The Messiah is going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, not just to the Jewish people. You start to see this complexity develop all the way through here that is incredible, just beautiful. So part of this is the problem was, and here's the divided kingdom. Can you see okay here? So here is the area of Judah down here. And throughout these pages of Isaiah, we're going to see the nations talked about. Here's Philistia. Here is Edom. Here is Moab. All of these things will be coming into play in some of the prophecies. And then all the way up here is Aram, which is the land of the Assyrians. Phoenicia, which is modern day like Lebanon. Philistia is where Gaza is today, the land of the Philistines, not the Palestinians, the Philistines. So all of these lands that surround especially Judah are going to come into play because God has prophecies against these nations. But at the same time, God is going to use these nations to punish and discipline Israel. God can do whatever he wants. All right, so part of the problem is, we have what God says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." They have rebelled against me. I've worked with the nation of Israel. I have brought them into this land. I have worked with them. I've raised them, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you. Laid waste as when overthrown by strangers, the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. the daughter of Zion is a reference to Jerusalem itself that is being laid waste. And the last verse says, unless God had left us a remnant, we would have been wiped out. That's the story of Israel. All the way since its beginning to today, there has always been a remnant that God has been working with, and it will be explained as we go on. Now then, it's interesting to see this. This is, so let's just use the 700, 750 BC time frame. So the Israelites have been in this land for about 700 years. Joshua brought them across the Jordan River in about 1440 BC. So they've been here about 700 years. And he's already talking about your country is desolate. The land is going waste. Well, why is that? Well, remember, if you'll turn back to Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. When God brought the Israelites in, he sent groups of people up on two different mountains. And these mountains are in kind of in mid to northern Israel, not very far apart. One is Mount Ebal, and the other one is Mount Gerizim. And from on top of these two mountains, he made a point of telling the Israelites, one was a mountain of curses, one was a mountain of blessings. If you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. So whenever he does this, it's a constant reminder, no matter where you are in Israel, you can kind of pick these mountains out as a reminder of going, oh yeah, good or bad, obedience or disobedience. And he starts out, well, here's what happens if you obey me. Deuteronomy 28:1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. Okay, so if you obey me, you will be fruitful and multiply. The land will be fruitful and multiply. The nations of the world will leave you alone. You'll live in peace. Verse 7, it says, the Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. So he'll protect you from invaders. Verse 12, it says, the Lord will open the heavens and the storehouse of his bounty to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the works of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow for none. So if you obey me, the land's going to be blessed. It's going to produce. It's going to grow. It's going to be wonderful. You're going to be well fed if you obey me. However, he says, verse 15, here are the curses for disobedience. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. And the crops of your land, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks, you will be cursed when you come in, cursed when you go out. That sounds pretty terrible. Well, it's going to get worse. Verse 38, you will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes because worms will eat them. You will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil because the olives will drop off. You will have sons and daughters, but you will not keep them because they will go into captivity. Swarms of locusts will take over your trees and the crops of your land. If you disobey me, the land is going to go to waste. Your sons and daughters are going to be going into captivity. Verse 49 says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth like an eagle, swooping down a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. God will bring foreign nations in to attack you, to punish you and discipline you. This is what it's going to look like when you disobey. And then finally he says, the worst part of it for the Israelites is verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Not only is your land going to be cursed and your children taken captive, at some point I'm going to scatter you from the land and you're going to be gone for a long time. So what Isaiah is beginning to see is the first part of this, of disobedience. The land is beginning to go desolate. So that's why he sees this problem right off the bat that your country is desolate. Your city's burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Through disobedience, God is starting this process. Now he's also prophesying that I'm going to bring this nation against you to attack you, which began the Assyrian invasion a few decades later that took the northern tribes captive. Then it was the Babylonians that took the southern tribes captive. God's been doing this the whole time, and he's been prophesying. He told them long before. He said, this is how it's going to work. And guess what? That's exactly how it's going to work. But always in the midst of this, it's always interesting to see this wonderful promise that keeps popping up. Turn back to Leviticus 26. Third book of the Bible, Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, you look back and start with verse 14. It talks about the punishment for disobedience, and he talks about the ruin of their crops. He talks about ruined cities, lay waste your sanctuaries, your bread's going to, you're not going to eat. All of these things keep going down, and then there's going to be foreign invasions. Verse 36, as for those of you who are left, I will make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. You're going to live in fear. You're going to be taken away. You're going to be scattered throughout the world. But then in verse 40, and this comes up all through the scriptures, God's promise. He keeps saying, yes, these bad things are going to happen, but if you will come back to me, I'm always standing ready to return you into this land that I've promised you for everlasting, and I will make it grow again. Verse 40, but if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God, but for their sake I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. He says, I have promised this land under covenant forever. Therefore, I can never completely destroy the Jewish people. I always have to have some Jewish people in the world to take possession of this land that I have promised them. Because if they all disappear, that means God broke his covenant. Because he promised this land to the Jewish people everlasting. And he says, no matter where you are, I will bring you back to this land because I have to, by covenant. And he says, and while you're away, this land is going to enjoy its Sabbath. Every 7 years, as we have been through a seven Sabbath year. Every 7 years, the Jews were required to let their land lie fallow. And God said, don't worry about it, because in the sixth year, I'm going to give you enough produce off of that crop that is going to last you through the seventh and into the next year while your crops grow, you're going to have plenty of food. You just have to have faith in me that I will do that. So all of those Sabbaths, all those 7 years that the land is lied fallow to give it strength and renew it. So he says, now then, whenever these people are dispersed throughout the world, he said, there's always going to be a remnant of Jews there. Ever since God brought the nation of Israel into this land in 1440 BC, ever since that point, there has always been a Jewish presence in this land. Always. Whenever the dispersion began in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and the Jews began dispersing worldwide, that was in 70 AD, even at that time, there was always a few Jews left in this land. God's always worked with this remnant. But for almost 2,000 years, from 70 AD until 1947 AD, the land was a wasteland. We know from history, we know from, I love Mark Twain's book, The Innocents Abroad, from the 1800s, when he took a cruise over into the Mediterranean, went to the Holy Land. His description of the Holy Land, he said, we travel for miles and miles and miles, never see anybody, it's nothing but dirt. Everything is a wasteland, just like God said it would be. It wasn't until the late 1800s when the Jews began to return to this area because of persecution in Russia, mainly, and some in Germany, and they began to drain swamps, move rocks, work the land, that it began to grow again. From the 1900s up till 1948, the land began to blossom more and more with the presence of the Jews returning to Israel. Guess what's happened in the land of Israel since 1948? They're one of the biggest exporters of fruit and vegetables in that entire region. They're the most productive nation in that whole area. And I believe it's because the land enjoyed its Sabbath while they were gone. And when they began to return, the land has been exploding with produce, just like God said. Nothing makes sense any other way, folks. It doesn't make sense what has happened in this little tiny sliver of land. Yes?
And not only that, but they're also continuing to observe those Sabbaths to give the land its fallow. And I'm seeing here in the U.S. that our nation has not let our land rest, and we're paying prices for it.
Yeah. There is a big movement in Israel, and it gains every 7 years a big push to get more and more farmers to observe the Sabbath year. And so, you know, even now, even in the 1900s, there were a lot of farmers that, hey, we need to keep the production up. And so they didn't let it lie fallow. There's a big push every 7 years to continue to get more farmers to observe that. And so it is an underlying movement of religious, because they go back to Scripture and say, you know what, God told us if we let the land lie fallow, he's going to take care of us. Let's have the faith to do that. It's an interesting push and pull between secular capitalism and Orthodox Judaism. It's an interesting thing. The other thing that was happening here is in Isaiah 1, starting with verse 11. Now we know that when God brought them into this land, as he was working with the Israelites in the wilderness and setting up the temple, setting up the priesthood, all of the things that made Israel a nation before his eyes. One of the things that he gave the Jews to do was to sacrifice and bring offerings to him in a very specific manner. He gave them all the observances. He was very particular and very strict about the days they observe, the sacrifices they bring, what is an acceptable and unacceptable sacrifice, bringing their offerings, the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. You do it this way. God wanted to do that in order to bring them nearer to him. If you will do these things, obey me, It will draw you closer to me. It'll be a more intimate relationship between God and the nation of Israel. Well, 700 years later, something's happened here. Isaiah 1:11 says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me?" says the Lord. "I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." Whew, man. So they're still doing the things that God told them to do, but something's happened. Something's happened with their motivation, their heart, their intent for doing it. What's happened is that rather than bringing them closer to him, they're getting further from him. And God is saying, folks, this is not working. You're not doing it properly with the heart that I intended. And so it's driving you further away from me. So God is saying, you know, I hate what you're doing. It's a burden to me. Your hearts are not there. You're not doing this for the right reasons. So he's getting tired of this. And I mean, especially for an Orthodox Jew, this is powerful. Because God is rejecting what they thought that they were ritually doing on and on and on. And guess what? That was the problem. It became a ritual. It became heartless. And that was the issue. So God still, even with this, he still holds out this hope in verse 18. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So even in the midst of all this, God is still saying, folks, if you'll just come back and do what I've asked you to do, come back to me, you're going to be okay. But if you continue to fight against me, he said, you're going to be devoured by the sword. I'm going to have foreign nations come in and attack you and kill you. So all the way through this, you see this life with God, life without God. Life with God, life without God. The blessings of God, the cursings of God. All the way through everything that we're going to read, you're going to see this back and forth picture of the blessings and the curses. He says, if you're just willing and obey, and it's interesting again here, what does he bring up? If you're willing, obedient, what is going to be one of the blessings? What's the blessing that he says right there? You will eat the best from the, there it is again. The land is all the way through here. Now then, people look at this and they think, yeah, but this is God just working with mankind. Yeah, part of it. But evidently, God thinks that this land is important also. Because it's all the way through the Old Testament, but certainly all the way through the book of Isaiah. The blessings of the land, if you obey me. He is very tied to the land. He is very interested in the relationship of his people with his land. It keeps coming up over and over and over. So we're going to see that as we continue. We're going to stop there today. I believe that is part. Yeah. And what he was saying was, isn't this God, how God manifests himself to the people, is through the land, whether it's the blessings of rain or the cursings of a plague. And this, I think, is part of it. But But at the very foundation of that, what he's saying is, goes back to what God's covenant is. God's covenant with them was, I'm going to give you this land everlasting, and I'm going to bring you into this land, and it's going to be yours forever. So again, that relationship between the humans and the land is pretty powerful whenever God's involved in with them. And I believe that is God's manifest presence is part of that, is them seeing, hey, you know, every time we obey God and do his will, it seems like it rains a little more often. So things like that come up all the way through. It's fascinating. And I can't remember what chapter it is in Ezekiel 36, I think, where God prophesies over and over to the land. God's talking to the land. He's talking to the mountains. He's talking to the valleys. He's prophesying to the land. You need to go read it. It's pretty powerful. So what is it that God's, you know, what would God be doing with that? I think it's an incredible thing, this relationship between God and this piece of land. So go read it. Anything else? Yeah, oh, yeah. Yeah.
And if you look at all the Arab countries, their land is waste. There's
That's
nothing
right.
There.
Exactly.
Same thing goes with our country. We're turning from God, and our productive, wonderful land is getting floods and fires, and we're getting threats of attacks. And we have turned from God.
Sure makes you wonder, doesn't it? She was saying that the nations, just like the promise of God to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. As we fight against Israel, are some of the after outpouring effects of that, the bad weather, you want to call it climate change, but it makes you wonder. Sure does. Let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much that we have your word. It's exciting to see how you have interacted not only with people like Isaiah and the Jewish people, but also the entire history of mankind. The promises, the ways that you worked with your nation of Israel, and how related that is to how you work with the Christian body and all of humankind, sending the message of salvation through your Messiah and asking people to come into a relationship with you. It's fascinating to see how long that you have been doing this and how consistent you are, and that is because you are God. You are eternal. You are all-knowing. You are all-powerful. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.